In James chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." This is the third time in the Bible that Abraham was referred to as the friend of God, twice in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:8 and 2 Chronicles 20 and 7 state that Abraham was the friend of God. I think it's wonderful, and that could be said of anybody, but I would like to think maybe somebody could say that of me, that I'm a friend of God. And I can say that about you. Jesus said in John 15 and 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And we know that Jesus laid down his life for someone else. We refer to his death as a vicarious death, meaning that he died in the room instead of someone else. It was a death by representation. The death of Jesus was not a martyr's death. There's a lot of difference between a martyr's death and a vicarious death. A martyr's death is when someone dies for a cause. Now, certainly Jesus died for a cause, but his death was a death, again, of representation. He took the place of those that the Father had given unto him that belonged to him. And by nature, we were not his friends. We are told in the book of Romans, chapter 5, in about verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, that when we were sinners, Christ died for us." Then he says, "Being therefore justified by blood, we shall be saved by his life. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." How much more, you know, if we were reconciled by the death of his Son when we were what? Enemies. But Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, for a man lay down his life for his friends." By nature, we were his enemies, but by grace, of course, we are friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated the greatest love that you could see if someone laid down the life of the friends. Then the next verse says, "And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you." There's the test of friendship. If you want to be the friend of the Lord, friend of God, just do what he's commanded you. He died for you. He saved you from your sins. And now he says, if you're my friends and do, again, whatsoever I've commanded you, the commandments of God are that we should obey them. So the Lord Jesus Christ proved his friendship. Again, we're told three times in the scriptures and here in James chapter 2 that Abraham was the friend of God. Now, this specific reference here will take us back to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. And let's go back there and read the account in which this verse is taken from. In Genesis chapter 15, and we know this is several chapters on down beyond where Abraham first comes to our attention as Abram, in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram from the Ur of the land of the Chaldees. So we got him being called, him leaving that land, coming down to the land of Canaan, receiving the promises of God that God had made unto him, that he would make of him a great nation, and through him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he said, "I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse them that curse you." All that stated there in chapters 12, 13, leading on up to chapter 15. In chapter 15, it says in verse 1, "After these sayings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, this verse is much more meaningful if you go back to the previous chapter. If you just started in Genesis 15, hadn't read Genesis 14, this verse will not be as meaningful to you. But if you go back to chapter 14, you'll find that's where Abraham took three of his trained servants and he went out to battle. He went out to bring back his nephew Lot and their possessions, of which the enemy had come and taken them. And Abraham goes and rescues them. And when he comes back, we find he's met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, met by also the king of Sodom. And of course, a great contrast between these two kings here. The Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives tithes unto Melchizedek, but the king of Sodom says, you keep the, give me the persons and you keep the goods. And Abraham says, I will not do that. I'll not take my thread to a shoe latchet, lest you should say that you made Abraham rich. See, Abraham didn't go into battle here in order to try to steal goods from a neighboring people. Abraham went to do battle to get what was his to begin with, what belonged to him, and just to get it back. Abraham didn't go for spoil. He didn't go again to try to take captives and to try to, again, increase his wealth and his possessions by going and take it from somebody else. He just went to try to get back what already belonged to him. But here the king of Sodom makes his proposition. And he owed Abraham everything. I mean, for Abraham, he wouldn't have been in a position to make such a statement. But Abraham says, I will not do that, lest you say I made Abraham rich. So we see that Abraham shows something about his character here in turning down what basically would be all his. Because when you went out and did battle and you won the battle, the spoils belong to the victor, you see. Well, Abraham didn't take that. So the Lord now speaks to Abraham. He says unto Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, a shield is something that's important if you go out to battle. You need a shield for protection. You need a shield to go out and be effective in warfare. Well, how in the world did Abraham take 318 trained servants, not soldiers, trained servants, and go out and do battle against professional soldiers, a real army, and win that battle and bring back Lot and his possessions and all that they took away from them? How in the world could he do that? Because the Lord was his shield. The Lord was his strength. The Lord was the captain of his army. 318 trained servants. These are not people that's usually engaged in battle. But that's what Abraham had, and he brought them all back. And the Lord says unto Abraham, I am thy shield and also thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, you gave up something, but I'm going to reward you with something far greater. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. You will never give up something in this life to what God's not able to give you far more in return for it. I've seen people who would move out of a locality where they were, you know, involved in a good primitive Baptist church, and they take a job promotion or take a new job and move to an area where there was no church because they felt like they couldn't give up the promotion. They couldn't give up, you know, that new position where they was going to make a whole lot more money and have better fringe benefits and all of that. From a national perspective, that's important. But by gaining all that, look what they lost. You'll never lose when you give up the things of this world for the things of the Lord. The Lord is able to bring far more your way than you could ever get on your own. So the Lord says, I am thy exceeding great reward. God is a rewarder. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you got seekers and you got diligent seekers, and you actually got non-seekers. You got all three categories. Who's the Lord the rewarder of? Is he the rewarder of the non-seekers? Remember what James says? He says, we receive not because we ask not. And we receive not because we ask amiss. We ask based upon the lust of our flesh. We're not asking for the right reason, so we don't receive. And then we don't receive because we don't ask. So the Lord doesn't reward that kind. He rewards the diligent seeker. He's a rewarder of them. And so here he says, Abraham, to him, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I was your protector. I was the one who led you and blessed you to win that battle and get it all back. And I'm your exceeding great reward. I'm worth far more to you than what you gave up. The Lord comes to him and rewards him with that. Then he says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Abraham's thinking seemed like at this point he's concerned about not having an heir, an inheritance, an heir. If there's no heir, the inheritance would be lost, and he has no son. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Eliezer is not going to be your heir, Abraham. You're going to have an heir, and he is going to come from you. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he got called out of the land of the Chaldees. Time is ticking on, right? Time is passing on. Abraham's very concerned about this. See, sonship and heirship go together. Read over here in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we've not received the spirit of fear again into bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, if we're children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Sonship and heirship go together. Abraham has no son. He's concerned about not having a son. What will thou give me, O Lord? And the Lord assures him that Eliezer, he doesn't have to look to another source. He is not going to be your heir. But one that cometh forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now look toward heaven. That's always a good place to look, isn't it? Look toward heaven. Don't look to your own self. Don't look to the government. Don't look to your bank account. Don't look to your portfolio. Don't look, in all these kind of directions. That's not where your help's going to come from. He says, look toward heaven. Heaven, my friends. Colossians 3:1, if any man be risen with Christ, let him seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set not your affection on the things of this earth, but set your affections on the things which are on high. We have affections, and we have a choice of where we set them. That's what Paul is saying. We can set them on the things of this earth right here, or we can set our affections on things which are on high. So he says, look toward heaven. That's a good start. You know, if somebody come to me and they're all worried about something and all cast down, the first thing I can tell them and try to tell them, well, let's just take a look toward heaven. And of course, taking a look toward heaven means we take a look into his word. That's the way you take a look toward heaven. I'm not talking about looking into the atmospheric heaven now. Or the planetary heaven. I'm talking about looking to the third heaven. I'm talking about looking to the heaven where God is, where God sits upon his throne. And so we take a look at toward heaven by taking a look into his word. That's where we're going to find strength and encouragement. So look toward heaven, Abraham, and tell the stars. The word tell in scripture means count. And count the stars, if thou be able to number them. He didn't say he could number them all. He said, if thou be able to number them, just count them, Abraham. I'm sure Abraham, if he got started counting, he soon lost track. You know, have you ever tried to count something and you, all of a sudden something distracts you, whatever, and you say, oh, I can't remember where I was at. I got to start all over again. That's probably what you do if you try to count the stars in the sand by the seashore, I imagine. And if you'd already counted up maybe 300 or 400, all of a sudden you lost count, you'd just hate to have to start over, wouldn't you? He says, look toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. What an incredible statement God makes to Abraham. He didn't even have a son at this point. But he says, you're going to have one. You're going to have an heir. If you can tell the stars, if you can number them, he says, so shall thy seed be. That's be something hard to wrap your mind around, as people like to say, right? And he believed in the Lord. That's Abraham's response. He didn't even have a son, but God's told him that his seed is going to be like the stars if he could even number them. And he believed in the Lord. He counted him for righteousness. Now, that's what James is saying over here, except James adds the statement, for he was called the friend of God. There's a lot of people like to go to this passage right here and say this is where Abraham actually got saved, because he believed in the Lord and it was counted in him for righteousness. Now, this is where you need to have a little information about the subject of righteousness. By nature, man is not righteous. But I read in Matthew chapter 25, where we have a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he shall come as a king in his glory, and he shall be like a shepherd, divide his sheep from the goats. He'll put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then he shall say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. And those on the left, he's going to speak to them as well. But as we continue on in this conversation between the Lord and his sheep, he says, for the punishment of the wicked is everlasting, but the joys of the righteous are eternal. Those on the right hand, his sheep, are identified by Jesus at the end as being righteous. So how do they get from non-righteous to righteous, or unrighteous to righteous? It's what we call the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You go to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, and Paul said, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, how in the world can you have Abraham believing in God and have this kind of righteousness, you know, given to his account, when Paul says, for he made him, talking about Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a work of grace. It's not a work of works, it's a work of grace. Jesus Christ became sin when he hung upon the cross. All of our sins was charged to him. He took them all, my friends. Took every single one of the sins of omission and commission. At the same time, when all of our sins were transferred, you might say, or charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was imputed and charged over here to the elect family of God. That's how everybody will stand before the Lord one day, righteous. All those on the right hand, the sheep on the right hand that he calls righteous, are righteous because they were made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they'll all be clothed with it. But then there's a timely aspect of righteousness. There's a timely aspect to it. In Matthew 6:33, the Lord said to his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. In Ecclesiastes, the writer says, there's not a good man upon the earth, not a righteous man. Paul says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Again, he's talking about our nature. But there's a timely aspect to this. Look at the statement that James makes over here later in this book as he gives the importance of prayer. We spoke on this, I believe, a couple Sundays or so ago, maybe last Sunday. The two prayers of Elijah brought to our attention where he prayed that it would not rain, didn't rain. He prayed it wouldn't rain 3.5 years later, and it rained. And he gives this illustration to encourage people to confess their faults one to another and to pray one for another that you may be healed. He says there's a healing that's there if you will pray one for another. But also you got to confess your faults one to another. So who wants to do that, right? Who wants to confess their faults? First of all, you got to realize you got faults, and then you got to be willing to confess your fault. But he says if you do that and you pray one for another, there's healing. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah is an example of a righteous man. A man that was living according to God's righteousness. He was living according to the commandment of God. He was following God in his life. That's how you can call somebody righteous in a timely sense. Look at Abraham. The book, the Bible tells us here in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham, when he was called out of the land of the earth of Chaldees, go to a land that God said, I will show thee, by faith he obeyed. If he obeyed by faith, he had faith, and he obeyed by faith, then it's too late to get him saved in Genesis chapter 15. So that's the evidence that he was a born-again child of God. And God reached over in that land, in the land of the idolatry, in the land of the earth, the Chaldees, and there he was, and he called him and told him to come out of that land. And the Hebrew writer says, by faith he did that. Look at all that Abraham and the Lord did together, you might say, between Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 15. You find where the Lord has made numerous promises unto him. Again, we come to that battle where Abraham went out with his trained servants, and the Lord blessed him to win the battle and bring everything back. And look at Abraham's attitude. He says, I'm not going to take anything from you, not from a shoe latchet to a thread to a shoe latchet, lest you say I made Abraham rich. He was concerned about the honor of God. Abraham gives abundant evidence before you ever get to Genesis chapter 15 that he believed in God, believed the promises of God. He left there, landed there, the Chaldees, to go to a land he had never seen before, trusting that God would fulfill his word and bring him into that land. But now God is making him a promise that he's going to have seed. It's going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And at this point, he doesn't even have a son. But James says he believed in God. It was counted to him for righteousness. That was the right thing to do. And he was the friend of God. Be the friend of God. Friendship. You know, we find principles of friendship in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loveth at all times. At all times, a friend loveth. Now, we're not talking about fair weather friends here, right? We're talking about the kind of friends that you'd really like to have. A friend loveth at all times. A real true friend is not going to love you today and not love you tomorrow. He's not going to love you as long as you got a pocket full of money. And when you spend it all, he don't love you anymore. A friend loveth at all times. Does that make you think of Christ any? Does that stir your mind up about the Lord and Jesus Christ? We're told in Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. If he loves you with an everlasting love, then that means his love is never going to end. It's never going to cease. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, trials, nakedness, perils, and sword separate us from God's love? No, it can't separate you from the love of God. I am persuaded not even life or death or height or depth or any other creature can separate you from the love of God, because God's love is everlasting and he loveth us at all times. All times. In John chapter 13, it opens up now. It says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come to depart out of the world to be with the Father, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. I tell you, the value of friendship is so important, isn't it? I feel very blessed to have a lot of friends. If I'm not deceived, I have a lot of friends. I have a lot of friends in the ministry. I came home Saturday from preaching out in Georgia, and when I got home, there was a box in my kitchen on the counter, and I looked. It's from Elder Ricky Myers. And I said, Karen, I said, what in the world is Brother Ricky sending me in this box? She said, I don't know. I guess we just have to open and find out. Well, I guess we will. Well, I opened it up, and there was two jars of Blackburn syrup in there, which is my favorite. I was talking to him a few weeks ago, and I was telling him, I said, I can't find it around here anymore. The only place I can find it is in Mississippi. If I'd have known you were coming to the Pigeon Forge meeting, I'd have called you ahead of time and got you to pick me some up, and I'd have paid you when you got here. He said, well, I can get some and send it to you. I said, no, I ain't going to get you to do that. I said, I'll get some next time I'm down there or whatever. Don't you worry about that. Lo and behold, here's a box, and he's gone and bought two bottles of Blackburn syrup and shipped them to me. I sent him back a text. I said, that reminds me of the passage over here when David wished out loud one time he might get a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem. And his men overheard him say that. And three of his most valiant men left the camp, went through the lines of the Philistines down to Jerusalem and got him a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem and brought it back to him because they loved him and the loyalty they had to him. I sent him that passage of Scripture. Told him how much I appreciated that. That shocked me when I saw that. A friend loveth at all times. Never a time. If you're a real friend, you'll quit loving the friend that you love. If you got a real, true friend that loves you, they'll never quit loving you. Now let's go here to Proverbs 27:6. It says here, for the faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful the kisses of an enemy. A real friend is going to tell you if you're wrong. You know, and you may not want to hear it, but if it's a true friend and you're wrong and you're in error, a real friend will say, listen, I just need to talk to you. I believe you're going in the wrong direction. I believe you're going in the wrong direction. I think you've made a bad decision over here. You don't just let somebody wander off and fall off a cliff, do you? Well, I guess some people would. But if you're a real friend and you see your friend about ready to take a step and fall off a cliff, aren't you going to try to get his attention not to take that next step? Whatever the situation may be, if you have a friend and you want to see him do well and you see him just making the wrong decision, exercising bad judgment and going in the wrong direction, faithful are the wounds of a friend. How do you think Peter felt when the Lord told him, he said, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. That didn't feel good. I'm sure Peter didn't like to hear that. In no way, Lord. He just got through telling the Lord he'd go with him wheresoever he went. I'll go with you, even unto death, he says to the Lord. But the Lord said, Peter, Satan desired to have thee and to sift thee as wheat. I'd say that's talking straight on, isn't it? It says, Satan desired to have thee and to sift thee as wheat, but nevertheless I pray for thee with art converted, go and strengthen the brother. And then he tells him, after he says he'd follow him anywhere he went, even unto death, he said, before the cock crows twice, you'd be denying me thrice. That is, three times. Faithful the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Judas Iscariot was an enemy of Christ, and he was very deceitful. Even though it appeared to all the other disciples, always kind of been interesting to me that they could walk together for 3 to 3.5 years, and none of the disciples, now Jesus knew who it was, but none of the disciples understood and knew that Judas Iscariot was a traitor. I don't know how in the world he kept it under wraps for 3 to 3.5 years, but apparently he did. When the Lord told his disciples, you know, he says, one of you shall betray me. What was the response? They all responded. The first 11 said, Lord, is it me? They pointed the finger at their own self, Lord, is it me? And then the very last one was Judas Iscariot, who did not call Jesus Lord, called him Master. Said, Master, is it I? The Lord knew who it was. Faithful the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Psalms 41, verse 9, David says, my own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. David's talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been his counselor. When it came time, though, when his son Absalom raised up against him and tried to overthrow him, tried to dethrone him, become the king in his place, to the point where he was willing to even take his own father's life, Ahithophel changed camps. He was a traitor. He's a picture and a type of Judas Iscariot, who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David is a picture and type of. Faithful the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We look in Proverbs 18 and 24. If a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. Now that's what I call common sense. Wouldn't you? Somebody said, the Bible's hard to understand. Well, what's hard to understand about that? If you got friends, you got to show yourself to be friendly. See, it's on you. If you don't have friends, then maybe you're just not being friendly. The burden is on you to be friendly to somebody else. To have friends, you got to be a friend. That's really what Solomon is saying right there. You got to be a friend. You got to be friendly. You got to manifest the characteristics of what a true friend is all about. If you do that, I believe you'll have friends. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, I find where a message came to the Lord Jesus Christ from Mary and Martha. And they said unto the Lord, says, whom thou lovest is sick. Whom thou lovest is sick. Then in verse 5 it says, and Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice how the scripture here speaks how each one of them is separated by the and. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I know he loved them with an everlasting love. I know he loved them in that everlasting covenant. But in a timely sense, he loved them. And in verse 11, here's what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, our friend Lazarus is dead. Excuse me, sleepeth. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He did not say, my friend Lazarus sleepeth, which had been true. But when he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, it certainly embraces Jesus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. But he was not only a friend of Jesus, he was a friend of those disciples of Jesus, you see. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And they said, well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. I would agree with that. If you get you a good night's sleep, you've done okay. The older you get, the more difficult that becomes with most people. So they thought, well, if he's sleeping, it's all right. But Jesus wasn't talking about natural sleep. He was talking about the sleep of death. And then he tells them, Lazarus is dead. Our friend. Did you know, when you read about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, there's no recorded words of Lazarus. In chapter 11 of John, he's mentioned 6 times. In chapter 12 of John, he's mentioned by name 5 times. He's also mentioned as the brother of Mary and Martha. And the word him is used to refer to Lazarus. But by name, he's mentioned 11 times in those 2 chapters there. And yet not one thing he ever said has been recorded. But Jesus said, our friend, he's my friend, he's your friend. I find where Martha served, I find where Mary broke that alabaster box of precious ointment, and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, anointed his head all the way down his feet, and the fragrance filled the house. I read about that. But I don't read one thing Lazarus ever did. Not one thing Lazarus ever said. But he must have said something. He must have done something to be the friend of Jesus, right? Oh, Jesus loved him. And he says, our friend Lazarus, he sleepeth. Well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. If a man hath friends, he must show himself friendly. Jesus lived in an unfriendly world. But yet, the Lord blessed him with a few friends along life's journey. I tell you, you just can't put a price on true friendship. You know, we find where, again, back in the book of Proverbs, we find where Solomon says in, I believe it's Proverbs 27, about verse 17, he said, as iron sharpeneth iron, so the man's countenance, or so does a friend, countenance sharpen anyway his friend's countenance. I didn't get that exactly right, but just like iron sharpeneth iron. You take iron to sharpen iron. You want to sharpen a knife, you put it on the wheel, right? And you use that to sharpen the knife, axe blade, whatever. Well, as iron sharpeneth iron, you see, a friend, a true friend, will sharpen the countenance of his friend. A true friend, when he comes in your presence, just will brighten your own countenance up. Your spirits will be lifted when a good friend, a true friend, shows up. No matter what you're going through, if you're having a down time, having a down day, and all of a sudden you get a phone call, you get a visit, you get a card from a friend, it just brightens you up, does it not? Just changes things. I think about Jonathan and David when I think about this verse. You look in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you'll find where the bond between Jonathan and David was powerful. There's not a closer relationship in the Bible between two people than it is between Jonathan and David in terms of the friendship that they had. Jonathan was a son of Saul, and Saul was the king. But Jonathan didn't approve of his father's actions. He didn't approve of the fact that he knew his father desired to take the life of his friend David. It took a little convincing after a while, but he finally saw what David was saying. There was a time when David told John, he says, there's just a step between me and death. Now, he was talking about the danger he was in on a daily basis at the hand of his father Saul, just a step between me and death. But see, that applies to us in everyday life. It's just a step between me and death. Just a step between you and death. We never know when that step's going to be. It could happen any time. There's just a step. I mean, when you think of it like that, it shows you how frail life is, doesn't it? Shows you how frail life really is when you understand it's just a step between you and death. David had in consideration the threats of Saul, Jonathan's father. But he loved David so much, he was such a close friend of David, he took his armor off, his sword, his spear, his girdle, and gave it to David. And interesting to me, that armor fit David. But I read about a time when David tried to put some armor on that didn't fit him. That's when he was going to go out and fight Goliath. And Saul finally agreed to let him go. And he took his armor off to put it on him. But his armor wouldn't fit. Now, I know Saul was a much taller and bigger man than David. Didn't fit for that reason. But I don't think it fit from the standpoint of the character of the man. The integrity of the man. The character and integrity of Jonathan was far superior to the character and integrity of King Saul. Jonathan just fit him just right. They had a lot in common. They had a strong bond. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and his iron sharpeneth iron. We find here when Jonathan came to David in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. He came to him to give him it's actually their farewell time together. It's rather sad to me. The last time they're going to see each other. Shortly after this, Jonathan will die in battle. But that last time that Jonathan and David get together, you're going to find where the Bible says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. That's always been a very, interesting statement to me, a very comforting statement. He strengthened David's hand in the Lord. That's what a real true friend will do. A real true friend will point you to the promises of God. A real true friend will get together with you and pray for you. They do all they can to strengthen your hand, to strengthen your life. Where? In the Lord. Not in yourself, not somebody else. But you point them to the Lord. You point to the promises of the Lord. You promise the everlasting strength that God can give you. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4 says that it says, in the Lord is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength is in the Lord. That's where our real strength comes from. That's where the strength that Paul had to continue on came from. He says, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Abraham was called a friend of God. He walked by faith. That's one reason he was the friend of God. He obeyed God. That's another reason he was called a friend of God. He trusted God when the promises that God made unto him depended upon a supernatural intervention of God for it to come to pass. By nature, it was impossible. But Abraham believed in the Lord. When he told Abraham, when he was childless, that he was going to have a child that would be his heir, it would not be Eliezer. It'd be one that come from his own bowels. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not to make him a child of God. Not to make him that. He already was. He already shown great evidence on a number of occasions there in chapter 2. Just read chapter 12, 13, and 14, leading up to 15. And read Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's about verse 6 and 7 in there. By faith, when God called him out of that land, by faith he obeyed. He came down to the land that God showed him. Man by nature doesn't have faith. If he obeyed him by faith, he had to have faith. And faith itself is the gift of God.